Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "Surely Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." This morning's main point of the sermon, if you get nothing else from this sermon, get this: listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. When we look at this text, we will notice that, especially if you have a red-letter Bible, this is one of the times when having a red-letter Bible is really useful. I've talked before about Mark sandwiches, okay? A Mark sandwich is where Mark talks about something, and then he talks about something else, and then he talks about the same thing he talked about in the beginning. It's a Mark sandwich. Now, I also said that how do you define what kind of sandwich is something? Is it by the bread? No, it's by whatever's in the middle. Whatever's in the middle of a sandwich determines what kind of sandwich the sandwich is. So when we look at the red letters just before we get into chapter 9, and then we look at the red letters just after chapter 9, what do we see is there? We're talking about Jesus suffering. Jesus suffering and the need for the disciples to recognize the need for Jesus to suffer. We look at this and we can see clearly, beginning in the end of chapter 8, Jesus, you know, we look in the middle of chapter 8 and we spent a long time leading up to last week's sermon. In fact, the great confession of Peter, when Jesus asked his disciples, he says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they say, "Well, some say Elijah, and others say John the Baptist, and some say one of the prophets." And Jesus asked them, "Who do you say I am?" And what do they say? Peter, the bold Peter, he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." And Jesus says, he says, "You're right, I am." And then we see in verse 31, then he began to teach them. He's teaching, that's an important word here. He was teaching them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and after 3 days must rise again. Now, wait a second. So we've got rise again. Now, what did they not understand at the end of this morning's reading? They didn't understand what rising from the dead meant. So Jesus has been talking to them. Jesus is talking to them about the Son of Man, the Messiah, has to suffer, he has to be rejected, he has to die, and then he will rise again from the dead. And Peter doesn't like this. Peter doesn't want a suffering Messiah. Peter wants a Messiah who's going to charge into Jerusalem, kick out the Romans, kick out the Herods, and establish a worldwide Zionist empire. Because that's what the Bible says the Messiah will do. Peter wasn't wrong about his interpretation. He was wrong about his chronology. Peter knows that the scriptures are plain. Messiah will return to Jerusalem. He will rule and reign from Jerusalem. And as Psalm 2 says, all the nations will be put under his feet. There will be a worldwide messianic empire from Jerusalem. Peter thought it was now, but it's not now. It's not now. And Jesus is telling them it's not now. It will come later, but it's not now. And they don't understand this. They don't comprehend it. And they're so far from not understanding it that they decide, Peter thinks, that it's a good idea for him to scold Jesus and to tell him, Jesus, you're wrong. You don't know what you're doing. And he grabs Jesus. He begins to rebuke him. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And he begins to explain to them. He begins to kind of build on what he says. And he tells them, look, if you want to be like me, if you want to be a follower of me, you need to die to yourself. You need to utterly and totally and completely reject yourself. And you need to take up your cross. You need to take up the instrument of your torturous murder and follow me to death. And if anyone rejects me, I will reject them. If anyone is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed of them. And he tells them then, he says, but listen. Listen. The Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Okay, Peter, you're not wrong. The Son of Man will come in glory with the holy angels. And then he says, verse 1 of chapter 9, this is a crucial verse. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. And that leads us up to our material for today. There is a deliberate sandwiching here. This happened in real life. This isn't just an artist's trick, but there is a deliberate sandwiching here of the material. This was on Jesus's mind, and it should have been on the disciples' mind. The disciples were struggling to understand. Until we get to the resurrection, and then even after the resurrection, we're going to find that the disciples did not understand what rising from the dead means. And if you doubt it, go to chapter 16 of Mark and read about it, especially if you have a Bible that has like the long ending, the slightly longer ending, and then the really long ending of Mark, and you'll read that they didn't understand. And Jesus has to rebuke them after he's risen from the dead for not believing the women and Mary Magdalene and the two that went on the road to Emmaus for not believing them. And not only that, but all the other 11 see it. We find out from another gospel, all the other 11 see Jesus. So we have the women, Mary Magdalene in particular, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, the other, well, it would be the other 11 disciples. They all have seen Jesus. They all tell, and Thomas is like, nope, don't believe it. They were hard-hearted. They were hard-hearted. Their hearts were hard. They did not understand what rising from the dead means. I mean, how many things can rising from the dead mean? I mean, I'm serious. If I told you that I was going to go downtown into Bryan and the new sheriff was going to betray me and hand me over to be executed and 3 days later I would rise from the dead, you probably wouldn't think I was talking metaphorically or symbolically, would you? Particularly if every sheriff's deputy in the county hated me and wanted to see me dead. You wouldn't think I was talking in figures of speech, but the disciples, they cannot understand. They are that hard-hearted. They are that confused. They do not understand this. And Jesus is trying to help them to understand. But the problem is they're not listening. Their problem is they're not listening. Let's look at the text here. Let's look specifically at our text. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. Now, we don't know which mountain this is, and it's not particularly important. If it were really important, then Mark would have told us what mountain it is. But this clearly isn't a very important thing about what the location is. But what is important is he's up on a high mountain. Now, Jesus has been on a mountain only a few times so far in the Mark text, and he's been praying, and it's been before a miracle, and he's going up a mountain, and we'll see that being up on a mountain is a very deliberate thing. Jesus could have been transfigured anywhere, but he goes up on a mountain for a very specific reason. Now, let's see what he does. There, he was transfigured before them. The word is metamorpho. It's the verb that we get the word metamorphosis from. Metamorphosis is the Greek way of saying transformed. Okay, so if you see a butterfly, you see a caterpillar, you can just so say that those are transformers. That's what, it's just a literal, that's the only difference is one is Latin, one is Greek. Jesus is transformed, metamorpho, morphe, meaning your shape, your form, and meta, to change. He's changing his form before them. And his clothes became dazzlingly white. I think maybe a more extremely literal way of saying that was his garments became exceedingly shimmeringly white. The word is stilbonta, and that doesn't just mean shiny, but it means kind of like dazzling. Like there are lights that come off, like kind of like a disco ball, but not cheesy. And you know, it was Jesus's clothes. I'm sorry if anybody here likes disco balls. You know, I don't want to. You know, you're gonna be all ashamed and rip it off of your rearview mirror later. Luke hates disco balls. No, I'm not saying you have to take it down. But the idea is that there is light coming off, and it is brilliant, and it is dazzling light. And he says that his clothes became, and that they were, his clothes were so exceedingly bright that they were whiter than any fuller could make on earth. No fuller. A fuller is the old-timey word for a person who dealt with cloth. They would not only like clean the wool and the linen, they would kind of, the fulling was the washing process that you would do before you would dye something, and they would also, like, they were the laundry people too, so they would prepare all the stuff. But basically they're saying that no person on earth, no laundry person, no dry cleaner, no bleacher on the face of the earth could make anything this white. This whiteness, this brightness is beyond human capacity. That's what Mark is trying to get across. Now, some people have said that Mark simply had a bad experience at the dry cleaners, and that's why he's saying this. I don't think that that's particularly the case. I think this is more of a miracle than that, but hey, you never know. And he is standing there, and then appeared. There's this strange word. And then appeared to them. Look at that. What does the NIV have here? He says, it says, and there appeared before them, that's probably appropriate, but there appeared, I think, to them, Elijah and Moses. They appeared to them. Their eyes were open. They were able to see something. Jesus is transfigured, and they are able to see Jesus in his glory. Now they are able to see. They're able to see Elijah and Moses, and they come, and they were talking with Jesus. Just sitting there talking with him. Just, hey, guys. What's going on? Oh yeah, hey, Jesus, you know. And then I don't know what Elijah and Moses have to talk about to Jesus. Now the other gospels tell us, but Mark doesn't tell us. Mark says you don't need to know what they're talking about. It's not important. You just need to know that Jesus is transformed so that he is emitting blinding light, and there come Moses, the writer, the great leader of the Exodus, the writer of the law. And he's standing there with Elijah, the man who never died, the greatest of the prophets, who is carried away into heaven on a chariot of fire, who is supposed to come to prepare the way of the Messiah. And they're just sitting there talking to Jesus on top of this mountain. If that's what you hear and you're particularly concerned about what they're discussing, maybe you're missing the point. I think that's what Mark is getting at. You don't really need to know what they're talking about, because the fact that Jesus is talking to somebody who's been dead for 1,500 years and another guy who never died but was carried away into heaven in a flaming chariot, and he has just been transformed and is emitting light off of his own body that is dazzlingly brilliant, if you're worried about their conversation, you might be missing the point. The point is, Jesus is revealing his glory. Jesus is revealing who he really is. And he is speaking with the lawgiver of Israel and the greatest of the prophets. Jesus is here discussing with the giver of the law and the wonder-working miracle worker Elijah. There were only two great periods of miracles in the Bible. Read through the Old Testament. And we went through the Old Testament last year. Read through the Old Testament. You'll find that there are two periods of miracles in the Old Testament. There's a bunch of miracles clustered around Moses, and then a bunch of miracles clustered around Elijah, and then Elisha after him. Outside of those periods, not a lot of miracles. So you have these two men who are representatives of the law and the prophets. Two men who are representatives of the power, the miraculous power of God. Two men who are the highest ideals in Judaism. You want to talk about the two heavy hitters? You've got Moses and Elijah. You got Abraham. Throw him in there too. But you want to talk to Jews about who are the greatest men in the history of Israel? They will tell you. They will give you the names Moses and Elijah. They are the greats. They are the big ones. And they're speaking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is well for us to be here. We will go and make three shelters, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then we're told, because he didn't know what he was saying, he was exceedingly afraid. He had become afraid. He was greatly afraid. Jesus is talking with these men. He is transfigured before their eyes. And he is speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter is looking at this. And in his fear, he just begins to blurt out the first thing he can think of. And he says, "Jesus, if I'm going to go make three tents. I'm going to make a tent for you, a tent for Moses, and a tent for Elijah." He just says it out of fear. He doesn't know what he's saying. Why did he say this? Why was this Peter's response? Now, I can't tell you for sure. And if you want to exercise in futility, read through the commentaries and try to find out why other people think Peter said this, what his thinking was, because you're going to get a lot of opinions, and maybe some of them are right, maybe some of them are wrong. I don't know. But here's what we can say with certainty. Peter spoke out of fear. He spoke out of fear, but it was not the kind of fear that made him want this experience to end. Think about that. That sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Peter sees Jesus transformed in front of him. He sees Jesus emitting light off of himself. And who does he see with him? He sees Moses. He sees Elijah. What happened to Moses when he spoke with God? His face shone. Moses emitted light off of him. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, was upon Moses. And the light coming off of Moses was so dazzling, it was so brilliant, that Moses had to veil his face. Because it was hard for the Israelites to look at Moses after he had been with God. Jesus is there. He is shining light off of him. He is speaking with Moses. They are on top of a mountain. All of this is beginning to fit together for Peter. Peter is afraid, but he doesn't want this to end. And he's thinking, Moses, what do I know about Moses? Moses, Shekinah glory on his face. Mountain, tent. Yeah, Moses had a tent. Let's build some tents. He doesn't know what he's saying, but he doesn't want it to end. He doesn't want to go back down the mountain. He doesn't want to leave this place. He doesn't want to go to Jerusalem where Jesus says he's going to be killed. He doesn't want that. He says, let's just stay here. This is a good place. This is a good place. He says, it is well for us to be here. It's not so good down there, Jesus. It's not so good down there. It's good for us to be here. Up on the mountain. Hey, do you remember what Elijah did when he was up on a hilltop? Anybody remember? Elijah was up on a hilltop, and they wanted to arrest him. And a bunch of soldiers come to get Elijah when he's on top of a hill. And fire comes down from heaven and consumed them alive. Peter's thinking, hey, we've got Moses. We've got Elijah. Let's build some tents. And Moses likes tents. And let's call down some fire on anybody who wants to take Jesus. Because we don't want nobody to take Jesus. So let's just stay here, Jesus. I think we can hold out up here. He doesn't understand. He doesn't understand what Jesus has told them earlier in chapter 8. He doesn't understand that the Messiah must suffer. He doesn't understand. Now, which is all the more ironic. It's all the more ironic because what does Peter call Jesus? Look at the term. What does he call him? Verse 5, he says to Jesus, he calls him something. What does he call him? Master? The word is literally rabbi. A rabbi. Rabbi's a teacher. He's a master. He's a Lord, but he's a teacher. Jesus has been teaching them that the Messiah has to die. That was the last thing that Mark has us hearing of the teaching of Jesus. He's teaching them that the Messiah has to suffer. The Messiah has to die. The Messiah will go to Jerusalem and be rejected, and on the third day he will rise again. This is the first time in the entire Gospel of Mark that the term rabbi has been used. Peter uses it. The same Peter who tells Jesus, you're not allowed to go to Jerusalem to die, he's the one who's calling him great teacher, the teacher that I sacrifice my life for, the teacher that I will follow unto death, teacher. Whose teaching I don't listen to. Teacher, it's good for us to be here. Now let's do the opposite of what you want to do. You want to keep going to Jerusalem. I want to stay here, teacher. Peter doesn't understand. He doesn't get it. He thinks that if they can hold up on that mountain, maybe Jesus doesn't have to die. And let's not attribute just bad, you know, will to Peter. Peter had spent almost 3 years constantly with Jesus at this point. Peter loved Jesus. Let's not be too hard on Peter. Jesus was the greatest man who had ever lived. If you were in Peter's shoes and you had spent that much time with Jesus, would you have understood that Jesus had to die? If you had participated in feeding 25,000 people with a kid's sack lunch, would you want Jesus to die? If you had seen Jesus cure people when they just grasped out and touched the fringes of his garments, would you want him to die? Would you want Jesus to die who spoke the truth? Would you want Jesus to die who loved people and cared for them? Would you want Jesus to die who promised forgiveness of sins to people here on this earth? Would you want him to die either? No. So let's not be too hard on Peter. Was Peter's heart hardened because he had in mind the things of men and not the things of God? Yes. Would we have done any differently? I sincerely doubt it. Peter, I believe, loved Jesus more than any human being has ever loved Jesus, ever. And he still didn't understand it. But then we hear, this is what happened. Then a cloud appeared. Where have we seen a cloud on a mountain with Moses before? Remember the giving of the law? The cloud appears and it overshadows them. And I don't think this is a dark cloud. I think this is a brilliant, bright cloud. The cloud, like the Shekinah glory, the glory of God that was up on Mount Sinai. It was the kind of cloud that was there, the kind of cloud that came upon the temple when Solomon dedicated it, and the cloud prevented the people from doing their work. I believe it is this kind of cloud. I believe it is the cloud of the glory of God, and this cloud comes and it overshadows them, and they hear a voice come from the cloud, and it says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." Now, if we flip backwards a few pages into chapter 1, what are we going to see? We're going to see that when Jesus is with John the Baptist, when he is with John the Baptist, there is a voice that comes out of heaven. And what does the voice out of heaven say? It says, "This is my son whom I love. This is my son whom I love." Two times. Now, we have heard the voice of God speak. Two times we have heard the voice of God speak. The first time he was with John the Baptist. Everybody else around John the Baptist, what are they doing? They're confessing their sins, they're repenting of their sins, and they're being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins to prepare the way for Messiah. Jesus gets baptized, He didn't confess any sins. He didn't repent from any sins. He didn't have to prepare the way for Messiah because he is the Messiah, and a voice from heaven says, "You are my son. With you, I am well pleased." This is the second time now a voice has come from heaven. And what do we see? We see Jesus standing with Moses, the lawgiver. We see Jesus standing with Elijah, the prophet. We see the law and the prophets together with Jesus. And Peter is thinking, hey, I mean, these guys, I mean, we've got the Messiah, we've got the lawgiver, we've got the prophet. Let's give them each three tenths. And God is saying, do not think that this is a level playing field. Do not think that Jesus is just another teacher like Moses or like Elijah. Do not think that these men are on par. Even the greatest people in your history, not even Moses can compare to Jesus. Not even Elijah can compare to Jesus. Not even John the Baptist, whom Jesus himself would say in the Gospel of John is the greatest man ever born of women. Not even John the Baptist compares to Jesus. And God says, this is my son. Jesus has a unique relationship to me that is shared by no one else. And him do I love. Listen to him. The voice from heaven did not command them to obey Moses. The voice from heaven did not command them to obey Elijah. The voice did not say, obey the law and obey the prophets, obey the Old Testament. It didn't say, obey the Pharisees' interpretation. It doesn't say, hold to the tradition of the elders. It says, listen to Jesus, because he is my son whom I love. He is my son whom I love. Suddenly, when they looked around, they didn't see anybody except Jesus. And they're coming down the mountain. Jesus commands them, as often he does, he commands them not to say anything until after he had risen from the dead. And they kept it to themselves, but they couldn't understand what rising from the dead means. And they ask him this question about Elijah. God speaks out of heaven twice in the Gospel of Mark. Only one time does God speaking out of heaven give a command. Remember where else God has spoken out of heaven and given commands? Way back with Moses. Actually Hebrews right to left. So yeah, way back with Moses when he gave the Ten Commandments and gave the law, God spoke from heaven on the mountain out of a cloud. And he gave the law. Do we see a parallel here? What does he do this time? Does he come? Does he give the Ten Commandments? Does he give the 613 laws of the Old Testament? No. God speaks from heaven. And he says, one command. Listen to Jesus. It's the only command God has. The only time God has spoken from a cloud on a mountain like he did when he gave the law. In the entire New Testament, in the entire rest of the Bible, is right here on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he gives one command, listen to Jesus. Obey him. It's an imperative. There are only six imperatives of the verb to listen in Mark's gospel. This is one of them. Listen to him. Obey Jesus. You have Jesus standing there with the leaders, the givers of the law and the prophets. They are standing there. And God says, listen to Jesus, because Jesus is the culmination. He is the summary. He is the pinnacle. He is the high point. He is everything that the law and the prophets were pointing to. Jesus, in Jesus, you have everything that in the entirety of human history, all of human history, all of human knowledge, all of faith, all of religion, every revelation of God, all of it points to Christ. He is the reason for it. He is the purpose for it. He is the reason that we have the Bible, is because of Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament is leading to him, and God declares from heaven, listen to him. Listen to him. Hear his words. Obey his words. It is not enough to know what he says. It is not enough to know what he says. Lots of people know what he says, and they don't do it. listen to him. Obey him. God has spoken. Listen to Jesus. Obey Jesus. And I have listened to I don't know how many sermons over the years talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. I've preached this text several times. I've taught through this text many times, and I've read lots of commentaries on it. And the amazing thing is how often people miss the most obvious point of all. People say, What is the Mount of Transfiguration all about? I don't understand the text. I don't understand what's happening. What does it mean? And they look for allegories and they try to come up with reasons, and they're all worried about what Moses and Elijah are talking about with Jesus, and they're all worried about the cloud from heaven and what the voice sounded like, and they want to talk about all the no. When God speaks out of a cloud on a mountaintop and gives you instructions, that's going to be the main point. I don't care what else happens. When God speaks in a thunderous voice from a cloud of brilliant, blinding light that overshadows you, with Moses and Elijah there and Jesus transfigured, what God says is the main point. All other points dissolve into immateriality at that point. What God says when he speaks is the important part. And what does he say? He says, listen to him. Hear him. Know what he says. Know his commands. Understand his commands. And then obey them. Obey them. Brothers and sisters, we live in an age when it's very fashionable in many places to go to church. It's very fashionable to talk about Jesus. There are a lot of hip Christians out there who have no interest in obeying Jesus. Well, they talk about Jesus. They talk about Jesus, the gentle Jesus, the loving Jesus, Jesus the social transformer, Jesus the communist, Jesus the sexual revolutionary, Jesus the feminist, Jesus the whatever you want to add because that's your personal peccadillo. We've got all these Jesuses out there. We've got people saying, well, I know what Jesus said. Jesus said this. Jesus didn't say that. There are people deconstructing the New Testament saying, well, there's no way Jesus said this. And this is what Jesus really was. And they're not listening to him. They're not obeying him because their hearts are hard. Jesus is very clear. God is very clear. You've got to listen to him. It's not enough to hear him. You've got to obey him. But you've got to do both. You've got to listen to the real Jesus. It's not the time to listen to Moses. Moses had his day, and Moses' day was a good day. But we're not listening to Moses anymore. And Elijah the prophet, we're not listening to the prophets anymore. The prophets had their day. Prophet's day is gone. Today is Jesus' day. Today is the day when we listen and obey Jesus. Today is the day when we hear his voice and we obey him. Today is the day when we listen to what he says, that we need to deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him. Today is the day to hear his voice. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as the fathers did in the wilderness. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to hear Jesus' call. Today is the day to obey him. Today is the day to hear the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you spoke from heaven. We thank you that you spoke from heaven and told us to listen to your Son. We thank you that you did that so that there could be no confusion. We thank you that you did that, Lord, so that we might know with perfect clarity whom we're to listen to. God, forgive us for our hard-heartedness. Forgive us for when we have resisted the Holy Spirit. Forgive us for when we've listened only with our ears and not with our heart, not with our hands. Forgive us, Lord, when we've substituted knowledge about Jesus for obedience to Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for when we've chosen not to listen to you. And God, soften our hearts. Soften our hearts. Break up the fallow ground of our souls and help us, God, so that we might hear you. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sin. Help us to know your truth. Help us to obey you for now and evermore. In Jesus' name, amen.